Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Matt, and I serve as one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, I invite you to grab it and go with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. We're continuing in our series where we're looking at who we are as a church, why we exist, and how we go about doing what Jesus has called us, his church, to do. And we've been walking phrase by phrase through our church's mission statement, something that we've said is completely unoriginal. We think that this is a distillation of what God has called us to do. And in case you've forgotten, right, we exist to glorify and enjoy God by making disciples that make a difference through grace-filled worship, community, and mission. And today, and for the next couple weeks, we're actually getting to the how portion of that mission statement. If glorify and enjoy God is the why we're here, why we exist, and make disciples that make a difference is the what, that what is the strategy for glorifying and enjoying God, this week and the next couple weeks are the how we make disciples that make a difference, who glorify and enjoy God through grace-filled worship, community, and mission. And we've had some folks who have been going through our Discovering Grace class. This is our membership process as a church. And for those of you who have been through it, but it's been a while, if you remember in that class, we talk about this process of discipleship, of following Jesus as both a picture and a process. That if you were to look at a fully mature disciple of Jesus and take a snapshot, if you were to take a picture of a disciple, you would find somebody who is active in worship, involved in community, and invested in mission. But discipleship is more than just a snapshot or a one-off thing. It's also a process, that you don't come to a worship service once and say you've arrived. Or you don't attend one community group one time and say, done, check, box checked, I'm a mature disciple. You don't show up to one act of service or volunteer in the church one time and say, I've done it, I can go about my merry way. Mature disciples know that growing in grace, growing as a follower of Jesus, is a process. It takes a daily, even hourly commitment to renew our wills to follow after Jesus. And so we're going to look at the first leg of this picture and process of discipleship here at our church, grace-filled worship. And I think there's no better place for us in God's word to look at this idea of grace-filled worship than Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is actually been, if you look at the history of the church, there's been no psalm or no portion of God's word that's been more influential in the worship of the church than Psalm 95. And so we're going to read it together, and I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So look with me at the words of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us in this time, and as we approach this topic, this subject of worship, Lord, that you would both teach us what it means to worship, but also would you captivate our hearts this morning, that we would be caught up and enraptured by Jesus, this person that is truly deserving of our worship. Would your spirit work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive into Psalm 95 and this topic of grace-filled worship, I want us to consider three things this morning. First, the inevitability of worship. Secondly, the goal of worship. And then thirdly, how we should worship. So the inevitability, the goal, and how we should worship. So let's consider first the inevitability of worship. Psalm 95 begins with a command, an invitation, the word come. Come, let us sing to the Lord. It's a word of invitation, but if you were to peel back the layers and look at the word in the original language, the Hebrew, of what Psalm 95 was written in, you actually find a different word. It's an imperative from the word of walk, of let's get moving, let's go. The psalmist says, hey, get up and let's go and worship the Lord. In other words, the psalmist is saying that worship is something that gives our lives motion. Worship is what animates the world and drives us forward. It's what propels us in our being and moving in the world. That the animating force behind the world is not survival or self-preservation, but it's adoration. It's worship. Worship is what moves the world along, and that you and I were designed for praise, for us to give all of ourselves to someone or something that is worthy, desirable, and excellent. Worship is what gives life motion. So the question that Psalm 95 confronts us with is not, are you a worshiper? But it is, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? The question for us is not whether we worship something. The question is, what are you and I already worshiping? What is it that you and I are already being driven by and propelled towards to live life the way that we move about in the world? What animates you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? And the psalmist says that no one is off the hook, that when it comes to the question of worship, this isn't just a question that religious people need to answer. The question of worship applies just as much to the atheist as it does to the Christian, because we're all designed for praise. We're all being propelled by something and towards something that is desirable and excellent. And so the question for you this morning is, what is it? What are you worshiping? And I actually came across this part of the inevitability of worship in one of the most unlikely places. Rob likes to read or listen to Dickens on Audible. I like to listen to memoirs and the reflections of accomplished people. So I was listening to the audiobook of Will Smith and in his recent memoir. And he talks about, he was reflecting on some of the most important questions he was asked as a movie star throughout the years. And he said that the two most important questions that he was ever asked in his life didn't come from a reporter on the red carpet or from a journalist in a magazine. The two most important questions he was ever asked actually came from his son, Trey, from his first marriage, after Trey had recently become a Christian. And the first most important question that Will Smith was ever asked was, what do you worship? Not Will, are you a worshiper, but what do you worship? What do you worship? And the second most important question we'll get to in just a second, but do you know how Will answered that question? He actually didn't answer it. He kind of said, I worship God. And then he called his son a holy roller and told him to buzz off. But even though Will didn't sincerely engage with the question, he admitted that that question still gnawed at him because Will recognized that worship is inevitable. It's not a question of whether you worship, but it's a question of what you worship. And the poet in Psalm 95 recognizes the inevitability of worship. And in fact, in verse 3, he holds out to us the options of what we can worship in life. He says in verse 3 that you can either worship God or the gods, right? You can either worship the God of Israel, or you can find your you can give your devotion and worth to something else. And in verses 4 to 5, the psalmist is doing more than just describing the expansiveness of God's kingship, right? It talks about how God is a great king above all gods and how the mountains and the sea and the depths and the land belong to the Lord. The psalmist is actually also engaging in a polemic here. He's describing God's greatness as opposed to the smallness, the puniness of the other gods that the people of Israel are tempted to worship. Because in the time and place of Israel, it was believed that Baal, the god of the Canaanites who granted fertility and prosperity, Baal lived on the mountains. Or if you look at the god Tiamat, one of the Egyptian gods who granted success and power, he was believed to live and dwell in the seas. Moloch, the god of the Moabites, lived in the depths, and the nations of men lived on the earth. And so you're tempted to put your beliefs in the state or in some political vision or regime. And so what the psalmist is doing here is says you can either worship God, who encompasses all of these things, or you can find your worship, you can give yourself to some other idol, some other puny god. And what the psalmist is doing here is demonstrating that we're all worshiping something, and that while in 2023 in Fairfax, Virginia, we're not giving our worship to some idol or some ancient god, the psalmist is recognizing that our hearts are these pantheons of desire. that we're trying to channel our desires, our life's goals and ambitions through some kind of worship, whether that is the true God or whether that's the pursuit of power or success, status or popularity, possessions, you name it, approval, love, some relationship. We're all searching for something to worship. So the question for us this morning is, what is it? What are you worshiping? At the end of the day, friends, you and I are going to worship something. And so if worship is inevitable, it's worth asking the question, what is the goal? What is the goal of worship? Why do we worship? Simply put, I would say that the goal of worship is to meet with God. It's to meet with God, to glorify and enjoy him for who he is and what he's done. The goal of worship is to meet with God, to connect with something transcendent and bigger than ourselves. And in the psalm, we discover that the poet beckons us. He invites us. He pleads with us to worship his God, because it's only in worshiping his God that we're going to experience the fullness of joy. We're going to experience the fullness of what life has to offer. In fact, the invitation of the psalmist to worship his God is an invitation for rest. That in devoting all of ourselves to all of God, we will experience genuine rest, true joy, overwhelming peace. In Psalm 95, the psalmist starts by saying that we should worship his God because he is the great God. We should worship God for who he is. He is the great God who rules over all gods. That we should worship God specifically because he is God. That before this God even does anything, the fact that he is great in and of itself means he's worthy of our worship. Again, the psalmist is saying that this God is great compared to the puny gods that the other gods are tempting us to worship and give our worth and excellence to. But also, we should worship God not just because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. The psalmist gives us two reasons, two things that God has done that makes him worthy of our worship. First, in verse 6, we read that the Lord is the maker. He is our creator, that God is worthy of our worship because he has created all things. And because God is creator, that means there is nothing that can overwhelm him or overpower his control. But secondly, though, not only should we worship God because he's creator, we should also worship God, secondly, because verse 7 tells us that God is a redeemer. God is a great shepherd who has redeemed his sheep and has brought us into his pasture. That God is our God, not because we are such excellent sheep and that we have found the right pasture to reside in, but that God has picked us up and brought us into his field. That we should worship God, not so much because he is our God, but because God says, I am your God and you are my people. And in fact, the psalm goes on to say that we should worship God because he's our creator and redeemer. And the psalm ends with this warning that unless we worship this God and give him all of ourselves, that we're not actually going to experience rest, but that we would actually be cursed with restlessness. That unless we worship this one true God, we're going to be cursed with restlessness. All right, back to Will Smith's memoir. Maybe you were wondering what the second most important question that Will Smith was ever asked. Will's son, Trey, said the first most important question is, what do you worship? The second most important question that Will Smith was ever asked is, are you sure? What do you worship, and are you sure? Are you sure that the thing that you're devoting yourself to, are you sure that the thing that is animating your life and propelling your every decision, are you sure that thing is worthy of your worship? Is that thing that you're worshiping this morning giving you rest, or is it cursing you with restlessness? Now, we're in the middle of commencement season. The Capitol Fellows just wrapped up their 16th year just yesterday. Is that right? Just wrapped up yesterday. And many of us have friends, family, children graduating from college. And so it's appropriate, I think, to bring back the words of a keynote commencement address from David Foster Wallace. And just on the importance of worship, the inevitability of worship, and really how the danger of misplaced worship is actually something that can devour you. David Foster Wallace, in his address, said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start start taking their toll. You will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power to keep over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. See, what Wallace is saying here is that you should be careful about what you worship, because if your worship is placed in the wrong place, it will actually eat you alive and devour you. You devote yourself to something thinking it will fill you up, but it only really empties you out and drains you dry. And so how do you know what you're giving yourself over to is filling you up or devouring you? Well, examine your hearts this morning, friends. Do you feel a little restless today? Do you lose sleep over what people think of you? Are you restless when you look at your bank account or your retirement? Are you obsessed with making sure your family is put together and that you appear like the perfect family? Or would you go into a downward spiral if you lost that job or that relationship or that opportunity? See, restlessness is a curse from God, but it's also a gracious thing insofar as that God loves you too much for your heart to be satisfied with some puny God. God loves you too much than for you to find your joy and fulfillment in something lesser than what he made you to worship, which is God himself. The prayer of Augustine, one ancient Christian, has it right when he says, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find its rest in you." See, friends, our hearts are meant to find its ultimate rest in God. But how do we do that? And maybe it's disconcerting that this psalm actually doesn't give us the answer to how to do that. Do you notice how this psalm ends? There's actually very few psalms. You could probably count them on one hand of the 150 psalms that don't end on a high note, that end on a note where the psalm is unresolved, where the tension is unrelieved. Psalm 95 is one of those psalms. The psalm ends by saying that with God saying that he was angry at the Israelites for rejecting his voice, and so he swears in his wrath that they will not enter my rest. So if we're meant to find our joy in God, that's how the psalm begins, right? We're invited to sing praises to the Lord, but if it ends with us being rejected and not experiencing rest, then how do we enter into rest? How do we find relief from all that we're searching for? What's the resolution of the psalm? Well, the good news, friends, is that the words of Psalm 95 aren't the last time we encounter these words in Scripture. If you go to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, we find that the writer there picks up this unresolved tension of Psalm 95 and he brings it to the much-needed resolution. In chapter 4, the writer notes that all of us are in a search for rest, that we're all carrying our lives, our burdens, apart from God, and in the end, it's only making us weary and restless. It's making us burned out and exhausted. And we're all searching for someone to leave our burdens with, to take our lives and give it to someone who's big enough and worthy enough to carry it and to give us rest. And the psalm and the writer of Hebrews says that there is one person out there who's big enough to carry your burdens, who is big enough to give you rest, and that person is Jesus. And in fact, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, you hear the words of Jesus. The invitation of Christ is for all of us is to come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus invites us to give him our burdens and in exchange to take upon his yoke, which he says is easy and light. Jesus says that he is the ultimate rest for the people of God. He is the ultimate rest that all of us are searching for. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus saw his people burdened and weary from carrying our lives apart from God, giving our worship to lesser, puny gods. And so Jesus came to die on the cross in our place, to bear the penalty, the ultimate curse of restlessness in our place, so that in Jesus we can be invited into the presence of God and experience the fullness of rest. And not just experience rest one day, someday in eternity, but even here, today, as the psalmist says, today, we can experience the rest of Jesus. And the truth is, friends, Jesus is the only person who is worthy of our worship because he is the only God that would die for you. He's the only God that would die for you. Your money won't do that. Your career won't die for you. Success won't do that. Riches and beauty, approval won't do that. The lesser, puny gods of the world will only eat you up and spit you out. But Jesus is the only God who came and gave himself, his body, his blood for us to be consumed so that in him we might have life. The gods of the world will eat you up and spit you out, but Jesus came to give himself for you, that by being consumed with Jesus, by Jesus, we can have life this morning. See, the goal of worship is to meet with God. And friends, don't you want to worship that kind of God? The kind of God who gives himself for you and gives you life to the full? Don't you want to experience that kind of rest today? Friends, you can, and the invitation to enter that rest still stands. And so if worship is inevitable, and since we're going to worship something and the goal of worship is to meet with God and to be filled up by him, then how can we do that? How can we worship to the fullest extent, get the most out of worship together? Well, let me close by just giving us three ways to worship, three ways to worship. And one side note, I'm immensely grateful to our worship team, to Christy Danner, to Jeff Fogan, to others who have thought much longer and harder on the subject of worship than I have time in this sermon to tell you about. If you go to our church's website and you go to the search bar and you type in worship philosophy, you'll find this incredible document that Christy and others have put together that go into detail about how and why we worship the way we worship here in our church. And so I'd encourage you to check that out. But I'm only going to hit some of the highlights here in terms of how we worship as a church. I want to show you three ways we should worship. We should worship rhythmically, we should worship corporately, and we should worship restfully. So first, we should worship rhythmically. And by rhythmically, I don't necessarily mean having good rhythm, because if that were the case, like, I would be out of luck. I'd be doomed. But by rhythmically, I mean liturgically. Our worship should have a liturgy, a consistent shape and form to it that helps us reorient our heart to what is right and true and immerses us in God's story. And I said at the beginning that Psalm 95 has had this outsized influence on shaping the worship of the church. And Psalm 95 actually shapes the way that our church worships. Psalm 95 has these three driving imperatives to them. The first one is to come and sing praises to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You'll notice our worship begins by us singing songs of praise to God, by looking up and seeing God's greatness, his beauty, his goodness, and being swept up in awe of who he is and what he's done. But then the second imperative of Psalm 95 is again to come, but instead of looking up and seeing God's greatness, we're invited to come and get small. You notice in verse six that we're supposed to come and worship and bow down and kneel. We're supposed to get low before God by after seeing who he is and what he's done, we become aware of our smallness, of our weakness, of our imperfection. And so, like we've done already, we confess our sins. We name the places where we've failed to live up to God's goodness and standard and glory. But then, after confessing our sins, we hear his voice. And that's the third imperative of this psalm. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we hear God's voice, not just in the assurance of pardon, but even in this moment right now in the sermon, where we read God's word and we unpack what God is trying to say to us in 2023 in Fairfax, Virginia. That it's not so much me talking to you as me helping you see what God is trying to say to you this morning. That we don't leave here with hearts hardened and cynical towards the world, but we leave here with hearts tender to the Spirit of God and what he would have us to do as we reenter our busy lives, whether we're students or in our career or in ministry or wherever God has placed us, that we reenter his lives with soft hearts that are ready and attentive to follow God in joyful obedience, that we worship rhythmically and liturgically because of what God has done. And we need this more than we realize, because when we step out of this service and back into the world, we enter a world that has a liturgy of its own, a world that has its own story that it's trying to shape your heart into, to reorient your hearts and desires, to draw your worship away from God and onto something else. And so we need a service like this, a liturgy, a form of our worship that gives us a muscle memory of the soul, that helps us move forward in life when we're tempted to give our worship to lesser, more puny gods. So we worship rhythmically because we're not just brains on sticks that need information. We're embodied people whose whole lives need to be shaped by grace. So we worship rhythmically, but then secondly, we worship corporately. We worship together as the people of God. Now, don't get me wrong. You should have this practice where you worship individually as men and women, as children and families, where you should read your Bible and pray and meet with God in your own life, in your own home. But
you shouldn't just worship by yourself. Worship is not just a solitary activity. It's meant to worship. We're meant to worship as the redeemed family of God. All the verbs in Psalm 95, in fact, through the majority of the Psalms, are corporate. They're y'all verbs. These are things that we do together as the family of God. And in fact, we actually can't worship God fully unless we're worshiping in community. A couple ways that this is true is that we need the worship of other people, because it's in worshiping with other people, we're going to see parts of God, we're going to see parts of Jesus that we just can't see on our own without that other person's experience of the mercy and tenderness and grace of God. We actually see God more fully when we worship with other people. But then secondly, all of our lives move in these cycles of spiritual vitality and spiritual dryness. And so when we get into those periods of spiritual dryness, we actually need the worship of the church. We need the people singing songs of praise next to us to help our hearts praise when we're tempted to not move on, when we're tempted to give up or give in. We need the prayers of the people to help us continue to follow God even when we don't know what he's doing in the midst of our present uncertainty. We need the worship of the church. We need corporate worship to help us carry on when we're tempted to give up and give in on our own. So when our hearts are tempted to be hardened, we need it to be softened by the worship of the corporate body of the church. So we worship rhythmically, we worship corporately, but then finally, friends, we worship restfully. We worship restfully. Psalm 95 tells us that there are things we should do in worship. We should sing, we should shout, we should make joyful noises, we should bow down and kneel, we should listen. Other psalms say we should dance, and maybe one day as Presbyterians we get there. But we do these things not in order to get rest, but because we have all the rest we need in Jesus. We worship the God who has secured our eternal rest, and we can't help but praise and thank God for who he is and what he's done for us. In fact, God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us praise, again, so that when our hearts are starting to be hardened, the Spirit of God comes and reminds us of the rest that's ours in Jesus, and it frees us up not to do things for God, but to do things to do things joyfully because of what God has already done for us. In fact, this table behind me is a continual reminder of what Jesus has done. And when our hearts are tempted to give up and become hard, we have things like this table that soften our souls so that we might better hear God's voice and leave here renewed and refreshed in the gospel. Friends, we all strive to be disciples that make a difference, and grace-filled worship is one of the ways where God meets us and transforms us for his glory and for our good and for the good of the world. So let's thank God in all of these different ways together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has sent your son Jesus to the world to give us rest. Lord, in all the different ways we feel restless this morning, we thank you that you have made us restless because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you. So thank you for breaking us of all the lesser puny gods that we're tempted to worship, and for giving us Jesus in whom we can find true and genuine rest for our souls. Help us, Lord, to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus, that worship you in spirit and in truth, who give all of ourselves to all of you are, this day and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.